Let's open with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for this time that we can spend in your word. And as we look at the final words of your prophet Malachi, we would ask that you would be with us now, and that you would speak to us, that you would open our hearts to receive what the Spirit has to say to us, that we would see very clearly the revelation of Jesus Christ, the revelation of both your law and your gospel as it is presented to us in Malachi, further explained in other scriptures. We ask that you would help us tonight to come to know you better and to further our understanding of who you are, and that that would change us in terms of how we act and how we interact with others, and ultimately that it would lead us to praise and adoration of who you are and of a greater depth of faith. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If I was going to name this sermon, if I did such things, which I don't usually do, I might call it the Gospel According to Malachi. It seems to be a popular thing to do these days, to say the Gospel According and then throw your subject at the end of it, and I think it would be very appropriate for what we're going to talk about tonight. In many ways, this is a message that, had I known earlier what I know through hindsight now, in terms of having gone through the book of Malachi, I probably would have given this sooner. I gave the first message on Malachi around the time our son was born, so it's been close to a year and a half. Thankfully, that wasn't messages every week for your sake and for mine through the short book of Malachi. So we return again. The last time we looked at the book was a couple months ago. We looked at the sixth, what we called, disputation. So I just want to start us off with a little reminder of the context that we had discussed before, since it has been some time since we have visited the book. And I'm going to be very brief with the context, because throughout the message we'll need to come back, especially in this message, to some of the context issues and revisit them in a little bit more depth than we have up until this point to help us understand the final words that Malachi has for us. But before we begin any of that, let's read the section that I want to read, and I'm going to actually go back. I'm going to be preaching on Malachi 4, 4 to 6, but I'm going to go back and I'm going to start in verse 1 of chapter 4. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. So our final section this evening, as I mentioned, will be verses 4 through 6, which is simply a conclusion section to the book of Malachi. Remember the context of the ministry of the prophet Malachi. The people of Israel, depending on how you date the book, not too far in the distant past, came back from exile. The group that came back from exile was a minimal group compared to the numbers that went into exile. Israel's numbers, Israel's population has been decimated at this point. Most of the tribes of Israel, you couldn't even trace back their lineage any longer and find anyone who belongs to those tribes. Basically, who you have left is the tribe of Judah. But they came back finally from exile. And coming back, they put in place a number of religious reforms, and there were a number of prophets who were involved in those religious reforms, and it ultimately led to the rebuilding of the temple. And there was this time of excitement, a time of you could say, religious vibrancy within the community once again, having come back from exile, having, in a sense, they believe, learned many lessons through that exile, and been humbled to come back before the Lord. That had led to this fervency, this zealousness on the part of the people who were left of the nation of Israel. And they'd come together and they had rebuilt the temple, and this time of vibrancy had begun. We're towards the end of that period. The time of the reforms is coming to a close. The zealous nature of the people for the worship of Yahweh has lagged off considerably to the point where all that's left is basically a dead orthodoxy within the nation of Israel. And so Malachi comes in to the midst of that context, the dead orthodoxy, and he is calling the people to a renewal of the worship that Yahweh has instated, that the Lord has instated in the nation of Israel. And Malachi has a number of particular problems with how the people are believing and how they are worshiping. And the six disputes that we had, just to go quickly through those, in verse 2 of chapter 1 through verse 5, so 1, 2 through 5, basically, what the people of Israel has a faulty view of God and His steadfast love. The people believe that God didn't love them, that He wasn't being covenantally faithful to them. They believe that He was treating other nations better than He was treating them, that He wasn't giving the other nations their due reward. And of course, that's an utter lie, and Malachi points out the lie and points out the reasons why that is a lie and why the people have a faulty view of the love of God. Next, in 1:6 to 2:9, he points out that their worship is polluted. They're offering improper offerings. They're not following the law that God has actually given them. They're not guarding the worship of God. They're allowing this false worship to take place. Everybody knows about it, but nobody cares about it. And there's false teaching. The priests who are supposed to be teaching the people of Israel about the law of God are taking money and teaching whatever it is that makes the people happy. In chapter 2, 10 to 16, Malachi focuses in on how the people of Israel are relationally faithless, primarily focused around the family relationship and especially the marriage relationship, that they're marrying with people they shouldn't be marrying, that they're neglecting the marriages that God has given to them, and that this is echoing out into all aspects of their society, and that the basic function of their society has become one of dysfunction, and they have totally neglected the rule of law that God has given them and neglected the relationships that they should be prizing. In 2:17 to 3:5, we see the faulty view of the patience of God that they have. They believe God's patience they are interpreting as injustice, that God is not acting against the evil nations all around them. First of all, they're failing to see that they themselves are wicked. And second of all, they're failing to understand that God will act in His due time and all injustices will be made right. And that God, by His very nature, is a God of justice. And to question such a thing is idolatry. In 3:6-12, we see that the people are robbing God. They're not giving to God what they are supposed to give to God. They're giving the lame. They're giving the broken. They're supposed to give the unblemished and the best. They're not giving at all when they're supposed to be giving the best. They're stealing from God what He has given to them. There's a non-recognition that everything they have is from the Lord and is the Lord's, and that they owe to Him the part that He has told them to give. And finally, the sixth disputation, the sixth accusation against the people is in 3:13-4:3, where we see they have a faulty view of their own religious performance and their motives for it. The people believe they are worshiping God in integrity and according to His will, when it couldn't be farther from the reality of what they're doing. And again, you see echoes of them questioning the justice of God and not living in light of the eternal reality that God will make all things right in the future. So what we see is we've seen a lot of law up to this point in the book of Malachi. If you went back and listened to the sermons, you would find that there was certainly echoes of the gospel in multiple places up until this point. But I think what we have today is we're going to have a much more clear declaration of the gospel than we have had at any point in the book of Malachi up until this point. But I also think that, from what I can tell, in terms of interpreters of this book, general interpreters, general people trying to preach on the book, that the gospel in this section is missed. And so we're going to try to maybe spend a little more time than I would have originally planned on trying to bring to light how this last section really ought to be interpreted. Because I think from a lot of the material that I've gone and looked at, I think there's a complete misunderstanding in many quarters as to what Malachi is saying at the end of his book. And remember also that in our Bible, Malachi is the last book of the Old Testament. In the Hebrew scriptures, the order is a little bit different. There's the law, there's the prophets, and the writings. So this would be at the end of the prophets section, which is in the middle of the book. But still, chronologically, Malachi is one of the last, if not the last, prophet before there is 400 years of silence. That's an important contextual element to keep in mind, that whether Malachi knew it or not, he was one of the last prophets before this long period of silence. God knew that Malachi would be one of the last prophets before this long period of silence, and I think that context is important to understand what it is that he has to say at the end of this book. It's closing off a period of revelation that doesn't open up again for 400 years. And I believe that some of the things that he has to say, some of the things that he was led to say, need to be understood within that context. I also talked in the introduction a year and a half ago, which I don't even remember, so I don't expect you to remember. I talked in there about the covenantal context of the book. And in my own estimation, I did a bad job of bringing that back out in multiple messages along the way. But here, it's going to be absolutely critical to how we understand this last section of the book. So I'm not going to talk much about that right now. We'll talk a little bit more about it as we go along. So, moving into the section that we want to look at today. Our section begins with, "Remember the law of my servant Moses." What is Malachi requesting of the hearers or the readers of this letter when he says, "Remember the law of my servant Moses"? We talked in Sunday school this morning, and I've talked many, many times about the connection biblically between the cognitive, the thinking, and the action that is related to it. Biblically, there is no such thing as knowing something and not acting upon it. If you do not act upon something that you say you know, the biblical conclusion is that you do not, in fact, know what you say you know. Now, in our society, we have no problem separating the two. And we can certainly separate them in terms of having a discussion about them. They're certainly two different elements, but biblically they must always be connected for one or the other to be true. You cannot act on what you do not know, and if you truly know something, it will lead to acting upon that truth. If you take a truth in, you think you do, and it doesn't lead you to change your actions based upon that, biblically, you do not actually know it. You may have gathered a piece of information, but you do not have any understanding of it, because understanding will lead to action. So there is this connection in the term remember that's not just, it's not just about recalling something to mind and thinking about it. The idea here is both recalling the thing to mind, recalling it to mind as it truly is, and acting upon it. So what Malachi is saying is that here the people of God are to remember, they are to obey, to follow down to the letter the law of Moses. There is this constant connection that we always need to think about in terms of an application for us between belief and practice. They even have some fancy theological terms. We've got orthodoxy, which we hear quite often, and then we've got orthopraxis. And orthodoxy is right thinking, and right thinking will inevitably lead to right practice. It will lead to orthopraxis. If it does not lead to right practice, you do not, in fact, understand what you think you understand. So right belief will always lead to right practice. Right practice will follow from right belief. We must be able to distinguish these, but if we are going to follow the biblical example that we have, we cannot separate them one from the other. So I have an interesting question. It seems obvious, maybe at first, but why is Malachi calling the people of Israel to remember, as I've defined it in terms of obedience, the law of my servant Moses? I think it's an interesting question, and I hope to work it out through the rest of this time that we have, because I think this question is going to be very indicative of how we read the Scripture and how we either properly apply, properly understand the law of God, or how we improperly apply or improperly understand the law of God. To ask it another way, how does this obedience fit in with who Israel is and what Israel is supposed to do? And what is it that they're trying to accomplish by this obedience? To put it yet another way, if you're to read this, and I would imagine, I can't get into your minds, but I would imagine all of us as we read Scripture like this, if we're really concentrating on it and paying attention to it, we generally want to apply Scripture to our own circumstances. How would you put yourself into this context? When you read that Israel is to remember the law of my servant Moses, what is it that you believe they are being asked to do? Why is it that they are being asked to obey the law of Moses? Now, there's multiple possibilities that you could come up with as you fit yourself into that. You could hear something like obey the law of Moses, and it could do a number of things to you. Number one, it could fill you with dread. It could fill you with dread because you have some understanding of the law of Moses and you have some understanding of what's being asked of you and you don't feel that you're capable of doing that. So something like this, a command to obey the law of Moses could be a very frightening thing to you because it's not something you believe that you could fulfill. It's not something you believe you could perform. On the other hand, you could read a section of scripture like this to obey the law of Moses, and it could excite you because you've been waiting for somebody to come along and give you something to do which you feel like you can accomplish. You feel like you understand the law of Moses, and you feel like there is a chance that if you try hard enough that you can probably do a pretty good job of following the law of Moses. Or you could have an apathetic reaction where you don't really care either way. You're not engaged with it. You don't think it applies to you. You don't think it's important. You've never thought about it, nor do you care to think about it. Anything along those lines. I think any one of those reactions is going to be indicative, as I said before, of how you understand the law and how you understand also the covenants. So I want to take some time to try to answer this question. Why is it that Malachi, in his final conclusions at the end of this book, why God, through one of the last prophets, if not the last prophet, before 400 years of silence, decides in the conclusionary section to make this the stipulation that he places on the people of God? And I think there are a number of reasons why this happens. Now, before we get into that, I'm going to ask one more question. As I said, if I was going to give this a title, it would be The Gospel According to Malachi. So my question is The Gospel According to Malachi, do this and you shall live? And I would gather, based on the people that I read, that many of them would seem to see it that way. That the gospel of Malachi is obey the law of Moses so that you may be blessed. I think that is a completely wrong interpretation of the gospel in and of itself, and also of the gospel according to what Malachi is truly saying here. So no, I don't think the gospel according to Malachi is at all do this and you shall live, because that is not good news. Because you and I cannot perform the law of Moses. Which comes back to the question, well then, why is it that he's asking the people of Israel to do this? Well, first of all, the obvious one to get it out of the way, that's how the relationship between God and the people of Israel functions. God has given certain laws to his people, and the expectation is that the people will follow those laws. You know, for many of us, and for maybe me at another time, that would have been the end of the question. The reason they're supposed to do it is because that's how the relationship works between God and his people. There's been stipulations, there's been laws set down, and the people are supposed to follow them. And if they follow them, they get blessing, and if they don't follow them, they get cursing. But I don't think that goes far enough to help us understand why it is that this request is being made. I think there's something more to it. So the second reason, I think, and this is primarily, it's coming from multiple sources, but I would say primarily John Calvin is the one who postulated this reason and really kind of fleshed it out in his commentary. But he goes back to the context of the 400 years of silence that is about to follow. And some of this I'm changing a little bit and adding to what he said, but I think basically I'm in line with what Calvin says in his commentary. The problem is that there was about to be no prophet amongst the people of God. Now, to understand the Old Testament context, for there to not be a prophet in the midst of the people of God is a very concerning thing. The prophets are the mouthpiece of God. The prophets are by which the people receive the word of God by which they live. The prophet is representative also of the presence of God. And as Moses said, if you don't go with us, then who are we? Of what importance are we? What hope do we have if we don't have God with us? The prophet was representative of the presence of God with his people. So there's going to be a big void coming up very shortly. God knows this. So what separates the people of Israel from other nations? It's the presence of God. It's the law of God that has been given to them, the statutes and the ceremonies and the judgments, according to Psalm 147. All of these things are elements that separate Israel from the other nations, and without them, Israel is no different than them. So if God does not speak, if he isn't present, his people can't live. They lose the very source of their life. They lose the very source of their sustenance, the very source of their support. And so God is providing a way to take care of his people even in the midst of the absence of the prophet. What he is doing is he is reminding the people that he has already given them his word. It has been set down in the law, the prophets, and the other writings. And where God's word is administered faithfully, God himself is present there. And so the people will not lose the presence of God as long as they hold on to the word of God that he has given them. The people will not lose the words of life because the words of life have been given to them and written down in the law and the prophets and the other writings. So first of all, it's just part of the relationship between Israel and God that they are to obey the law of God. Second of all, within the special context of the book of Malachi and the end of this time of Revelation prior to the silence that is to come, there is a reminder here that you do still have the words of God with you. And if you have the words of God with you, and if they're administered faithfully, you have the presence of God with you. Just like when we have the word amongst us when we gather here, and when the word is ministered amongst us, Christ is present amongst us. The principle was also in place at that time. Word and spirit always go hand in hand. Where the Spirit of God is, there is God. So though there would be no prophet, Christ would still speak and would still be present with his people through the revealed law that he has given to them. Now the third reason is the one that I want to spend a little bit more time on. But before we can go there, we're going to have to get a little bit more, could be review, could be something for the first time that people have heard, but a little more context about understanding the law and understanding covenants. Now, we're not going to go into these in a great deal, but by their very nature, we have to get a little bit technical with them. I'm trying to keep it as high level as I can, but I think it's very important to understand this section that we have a little bit of this context. Now, what do we mean when in verse 4 of chapter 4, we hear, "Remember the law of my servant Moses." And then it's further clarified, "the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel." Well, first of all, Moses is not a lawgiver. Moses is a minister. And God has used him and handed to him a law that, if you remember, he received on the top of Mount Sinai. And when he came down, he wrote down all the things that God had given to him. And that basically became what we understand to be the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. In that threefold understanding of the Hebrew Bible. You've got the law, the prophets, and the writings. The law would be those first five books. And that's essentially what we're talking about, is those first five books. Obviously, that contains the Ten Commandments, but it also goes beyond that. There is another way of thinking about this that we as Reformed Baptists have come to confess. And actually, if everyone, if you want to look at it, if you still have your hymnal, the Trinity hymnal, on page 680 would be chapter 19 of the confession. And chapter 19 is of the law of God. Paragraph 1 of chapter 19 says, God gave to Adam a law of universal obedience written in his heart and a particular precept of not eating the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, by which he bound him and all his posterity to personal, entire, exact, and perpetual obedience, promised life upon the fulfilling, and threatened death upon the breach of it, and endued him with power and ability to keep it. It goes on in paragraph 2, the same law that was first written in the heart of man continued to be a perfect rule of righteousness after the fall and was delivered by God upon Mount Sinai in 10 commandments and written in 2 tables, the 4 first containing our duty towards God and the other 6 our duty to man. And then look at that first line in paragraph 3, besides this law commonly called moral. So what we have in paragraphs 1 and 2, we have a law that's written on the heart of Adam, and it's written on every human's heart after Adam. In paragraph 2, we see that that same law that's written on the heart of man is then written on, it becomes the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments is the essence, the reflection of the law that is written on every human heart. This law is called the moral law. And this law binds every single person. Every human, unbeliever, believer, is bound by the moral law and is bound to keep it. Moving on, let's skip the rest of paragraph 3 and go to paragraph 4. We'll come back to number 3. To them also he gave sundry judicial laws, which expired together with the state of that people, being Israel, not obliging any now by virtue of that institution, their general equity only being for modern use. We would generally call this, our confession calls it judicial, we would generally call this the civil law. So we've got the moral law, which is binding upon everyone and is summarized in the Ten Commandments and is written on the heart of every person. We've got the civil law, which according to our confession was given to the nation of Israel, and it has now expired together with the state of that people. When the nation of Israel came to an end, the civil law came to an end. The only thing that is still binding from that is the general equity. And what that's referring to is there's basically some things that were represented in that law that are still truths, though the exact nature of that law is not binding on anyone today. Now going back, so we've got the moral law, we've got the civil law, which is special to the nation of Israel, and we've got one other type of law that's in the remainder of chapter or paragraph 3. Besides this law, commonly called moral, God was pleased to give to the people of Israel ceremonial laws containing several typical ordinances, partly of worship, prefiguring Christ, his graces, actions, sufferings, and benefits, and partly holding forth diverse instructions of moral duties, all which ceremonial laws being appointed only to the time of Reformation are by Jesus Christ, the true Messiah and only lawgiver, who was furnished with power from the Father for that end, abrogated and taken away. So the third type of law we have is ceremonial. Again, this is specific to the nation of Israel. And again, this type of law has been taken away. But now remember, we're going back in time. as we're reading the book of Malachi. And we're reading a time when the civil and the ceremonial laws were still in effect. The time of their removal had not yet come. So at that time, Israel was responsible for keeping the moral law, keeping the civil law, and had been given ceremonial laws that they could use in terms of sacrifices and things like that to deal with their default in following the other laws. God knew they were not going to be able to follow the moral law completely because all humanity had fallen already. God knew they weren't going to be able to follow the civil law completely. And he gave them the ceremonial law partly to be able to deal with the breaking of his law. So there were sacrifices. Primarily, the ceremonial law was given, as our confession states, because it prefigured Christ, his graces, actions, sufferings, and benefits. It was pointing forward. In fact, the sacrifices themselves were taking care of nothing. It was only by their nature of pointing to Christ that they could deal with any sin, because it is only Christ as a perfect sacrifice who could deal with that sin. So we had the moral, we had the civil, and we had the ceremonial. Now, if we can hold that in our mind for a moment and step aside and then look a little bit at covenants. Again, we're not going to look real deep into the covenants. We're not going to look at all the covenants by any means. I just want to look at the general nature of works, covenants, and royal grant or grace type covenants. As many of us will remember, as some of us may be hearing for the first time, and even as our confession talked about in chapter 1 of this section, God promised life upon the fulfilling to Adam and threatened death upon the breach of it. That is the covenant of works. Adam was to fulfill the commands that God had given him, and upon obedience, there would be reward. Upon disobedience, there would be a curse, there would be death. Now, the general nature of works covenants is just as we outlined there. There is a requirement that you, as I stated before, you must do this and you will receive the reward. Under a royal grant type of a covenant, a grace type of a covenant, of which the Noahic covenant would be an example, the Abrahamic covenant would be an example, the stipulations, the requirements are going to be fulfilled by another party. I am not required to fulfill the obligations. The obligations are going to be fulfilled on my behalf. So in the Noahic covenant, for example, God says, never again am I going to destroy the world in this particular way through a flood. He doesn't require anything of us to make that happen. He just declares that it will happen. And he gives us the sign of the rainbow to show us that that is the covenant and that is what he will follow through on. In the Abrahamic covenant, there are requirements there, but God himself takes those requirements upon himself and says, I will fulfill the obligations, and if they don't get fulfilled, then the curse will fall upon me. You don't have to keep the requirements. I'm going to do that for you. You don't have to take the curse. I'm going to take that curse upon myself. So if you are in that covenant, if you're in that covenant of grace, then God will fulfill those requirements on your behalf. Both of these types of covenants have blessings for obedience and they threaten curses for disobedience. But the covenant of promise, royal grant covenant, covenant of grace, whatever name you want to give to it, the obligations are taken upon someone else who will fulfill them on your behalf. Are we all following? That's all we're gonna go into. So if we can just hold that in mind, along with our threefold division of the law and our basic understanding of these two types of covenants, now I want to talk a little bit about a specific application of the covenant of works. We talked about Adam. What about the covenant at Sinai? Is this a covenant of grace where God takes the requirements upon himself? Or is this a covenant of works that he does with the people of Israel? It's a covenant of works. The people of God get the blood sprinkled on them. And if the blood is sprinkled on you, that means the obligation is yours, and if you don't fulfill it, the curse comes upon you. So what we have in the nation of Israel is we have a national covenant made with the people of Israel in which if they don't obey, there will be cursing. And if they do obey, there will be blessing. Now, this particular covenant of works at Sinai, remember, that is only as particular to the people of Israel. The covenant of works in terms of Adam, that is not particular to any group of people. That is every single person on the face of the earth that's ever born, that's ever lived in all time. Now, I think coming back to our passage here, it's absolutely critical that we understand this works covenant, this Sinaitic covenant, as it's called, the covenant between God and his people made at Mount Sinai when he gives them obligations and they swear that they will keep them. And if they do, they will get blessing. And if they don't, they will get cursing. What is in mind, and we don't have a lot of time to go into this tonight, think of this as introductory, but what is in mind here is not the same thing that is in mind in the Abrahamic covenant. In the Abrahamic covenant, what is promised is how it works out through Scripture is the promise of eternal life. What is in mind in the Sinaitic covenant, the covenant of works made at Mount Sinai between God and the people of Israel, is that if they do what God tells them to do, they will dwell in the land. If they don't do what he tells them to do, they're not going to dwell in the land. And you see, if you follow this through Scripture, you see continually that when you're talking about salvation, when you're talking about eternal life, you're not talking about the covenant made at Mount Sinai. When you're talking about salvation and eternal life, you're talking about the covenant made with Abraham. And bringing that back to our text, so why then does Malachi ask the people to remember the law of Moses? Well, if you follow what I said, the law of Moses has nothing to do with salvation. See, here's my problem with all of the application that I saw of this passage. The basic application was, if you want to have salvific benefits, benefits belonging to eternal life, to salvation in Christ, then this passage tells you you need to obey the law of Moses. That's not what this passage tells us at all. This passage is talking about a specific covenant made, and we'll talk a little bit more about what this really means as we're talking now about what it doesn't mean, but it's not referring to salvation. Salvation comes to us under the covenant that God made with Abraham. And even before he made that covenant with Abraham, he made a promise to Adam that salvation would come, and salvation would come by the work of God, not by the work of anything that anyone else would do. And so, as I said in the beginning, how we fill in ourselves and how we fill in our own application within this text says a lot about how we read our Bible. It says a lot about how we understand the law of God. It says a lot about how we understand the covenants of God. I understand that this is a lot of information, and I would doubt anybody has fully followed through with it. But I think the most important thing to take away from the discussion is that if you don't understand the proper function of the law, and if you don't understand the proper function of the covenants and the place they play in redemptive history, then you can't just come to a text like this and plug yourself in and get the right answer. Because what I saw was a lot of application that if you want to have the promise happen that's in Malachi in the next two verses, if you want to have the hearts of the fathers turn to their children and the hearts of the children turn to their fathers, like we see in verse 6, the general interpretation was, well, then you better obey. And if that's how we read our Bibles, we're in deep trouble. Because if obedience is up to us to get blessings like that, it's going to be a miserable failure. And if you think that you're capable of that kind of obedience to get that type of blessing from God, then you really don't understand the nature of your sinfulness. You don't understand the depth of your sinfulness. You don't understand the fact that you've already sinned and you can't erase that. You can't be perfect. You've already wiped perfection off. The moment you were born imperfect. You were born enslaved to sin. But I still haven't answered our question. So why does he bring them back to the law? I think the answer is in the passage that we had Claire read in Galatians 3. If you want to take a look there, I had him read that whole section. I'm not going to attempt to, there's so much there, I'm not going to attempt to break that down into any kind of detail. I just want to hit some of the highlights. It's one of the clearer arguments that Paul makes. But basically, Paul is saying the Galatians are feeling like they need to follow the law in order to receive the promise. And Paul says, if the law comes by obedience, then it can't really come by promise. And the promise comes from the Abrahamic covenant. That's where we placed the salvation side of things before, right? That is the promise. The promises are related to salvation. And the promises relate to the Abrahamic covenant. So the promise and salvation belong in Abraham and the covenants that are related to the Abrahamic covenant. The promise and salvation don't belong in the covenants of works. They don't belong with the Adamic covenant. They don't belong with the covenant made at Sinai. Those covenants don't promise salvation. They do promise certain blessings if you followed through with them from the beginning. Adam's already been broken. There's no going back. He had his chance. It's done. Adam cannot fulfill the covenant because the chance is gone. The covenant of works in terms of the Sinaitic covenant, again, you've got people who are born in sin. They cannot fulfill perfectly the law of God. Now, God has given some stipulations, but as we see throughout Old Testament history, Israel's history, they don't fulfill that either. Time and time again, the depth of disobedience gets to the point where it tests finally the patience of God, and he sends them into exile. But again, even if they were to fulfill the covenant of works between God and Israel made at Sinai, the promise was not salvation. The promise was staying in the land. Salvation was part of Abraham, not part of Sinai. That's Paul's argument. Paul is saying salvation has nothing to do with obedience to the law. It always had to do with the promise, and the promise came through Abraham. So here you are focused on Sinai. You're focused on the covenant of works made between the nation of Israel and God at Sinai, where there never was a promise of salvation. Even if you could follow it, which Israel has already utterly failed to do, the end result was never going to be salvation, because that was part of Abraham. But he does tell us because he anticipates a question that we might have, he does tell us what then was the purpose of the law. And I think what was the purpose of the covenant of works that was given at Sinai. He says in verse 19, why then the law? It was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made, and it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promise of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, here there the inability of the law to give life. But if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. So the promise comes by faith, not in any way by following the law. Next verse, now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. So Paul does give us, I believe, the reason why this law, this covenant of works, was put into place. It was put into place because, he says in verse 19, it was added because of transgressions until the offspring, pointing to Jesus Christ, could come. He clarifies further in verse 24, so then the law was our guardian. The word there is the word that we get pedagogical from. Pedagogical being a word that's about teaching. So, paedagogos is the Greek word there. Teaching is not quite capturing of the essence of that word. That's part of it. Let me read a section for you from another commentary about that word paedagogos that is translated as guardian in my ESV. Usually the slave who conducted the freeborn youth to and from school and who superintended his conduct generally, a function clearly differentiated from that of teacher or pedagogue in the modern sense. In describing the law as paedagogos, therefore, Paul does not mean that the law exerts a gradual educative influence on people, either by inclining them toward good until they receive Christ or by enabling them to realize their own sin. His meaning is that the law brought mankind into and kept mankind under an objectively desperate situation from which there was no escape until the revelation of faith as a new possibility. So what he is saying is that the purpose of the law is given at Mount Sinai, the purpose of this covenant of works is actually to entrap people in such a desperate situation that it pushes them to cry out to Christ for release from that. One way of stating it is that the law is a tutor. That's how some people have stated it in the past, but I don't think that captures the full definition. Another way of stating it is that the law comes in to increase sin. I think that's actually a very accurate rendering of the concept. It's not increasing sin in terms of making anyone sin. Instead, it's increasing our subjective experience of sin. We now understand the depth of our sin. We see, because of the law, the entrapping nature of sin. We see the web that it has spun around us. We see that we're stuck in it and we can't get out. We see that there is absolutely nothing we can do in the midst of this desperate situation to get out from under it. The weight is so heavy that there's no possible way we can in and of ourselves find a solution out of it, and therefore, when Christ comes, which is what the law guarded us unto, when Christ comes, there's the way out. In the midst of our desperate situation, our desperation has enabled us to see that there's nothing in and of ourselves that we can do, but that we must look to Christ. And that only Christ can release us, and only by faith, because of the promise that was made in the past. So I think the answer to the question, why did Malachi tell the people to remember the law, to obey the law, in addition to the other two reasons that I stated before, was because the law is the guardian that was going to preserve the people of God, preserve them in this negative sense, to prepare them for the coming of Christ. That ultimately, he wasn't asking them to obey so that they could get blessed. What he was telling them to do is to do what God had commanded them to do so that God's purposes in the use of the law, according to what Paul has told us was the use of the law, could be fulfilled. Again, put it in the context of this time of silence that happens. And what happens after this time of silence? What happens after the time of silence is we see the prophecy in verse 5 of chapter 4 of Malachi come to fulfillment, that Elijah will come. And we see it after this moment of silence, or this long moment of silence, 400 years, is fulfilled. And I think our passage, if you actually look at Malachi in its context, in no way do we need to force this interpretation on the text. Look at it with me quickly. Chapter 4, starting in verse 4. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Now, if the point of this was to say that remembering or obeying the law would usher in the promise that was to come, you would get some kind of a connection between the two. But that's not what we see at this point. What we see in verse 5 is, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. Make no mistake that we have a tendency, I think culturally primarily, to miss statements if they're not big enough, grand enough, large enough, long enough. But make no mistake, this simple statement of turning the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers is a huge statement. You know, since the fall, relationships have been a disaster. Family relationships are a disaster. Relationships between people that aren't family are a disaster. There's tribes killing one another regularly all across the world. You know, there's murder. Look at the beginning of the book of Genesis. We've got all kinds of different types of murders and sexual sins and all kinds of things going on very quickly after the fall. So this idea of turning the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of their children to their fathers is actually there's a type of language, synecdoche. I would say this is a synecdoche. And what it's doing, it's taking the small and projecting the large out of it. So the idea of turning the hearts of the fathers is representative of our whole society going from being at war with one another to being at genuine peace with one another. The idea here is ushering in the final eschatological peace of the Lord, when there will be no more crying, there will be no more death, there will be no more pain and torment and so on and so forth. And so this is a gospel promise, but it is not ushered in by our obedience. It is ushered in by God sending Elijah, who, as we see in the New Testament, is actually John the Baptist. And John the Baptist comes in the spirit and power of Elijah, and in that text in Luke 1:16 and 17, He turns the hearts of the fathers to their children and vice versa. And he does that in the power of the Spirit. It is God fulfilling the Abrahamic promise of salvation that brings about the turning of hearts of children and father, one to the other. It has nothing to do with our obedience. And we live in the time when this prophecy has been fulfilled. But it's one of these prophecies that's an already not yet kind of a prophecy. It has come to fruition, but it still is coming to fruition. It has been brought into the present time, but it still hasn't been consummated fully. Otherwise, we would have the peace of the Lord all around us. We wouldn't have the strife that we have. But we do have the beginnings of it. We do have the Spirit of God who has come and to some degree turned the hearts of the children to their fathers in terms of turning believers, supernaturally changing their hearts to love one another. And we will see the final consummation of that in the future. Now, our context, if we're going to try to fit ourselves into this, we have nothing to do with the covenant of works at Mount Sinai. You and I have no obligation to keep the civil law. You and I have no obligation to keep the ceremonial law. We never have. We never will. We do have an obligation to keep the moral law. And it's something that we can't in and of ourselves do. But it's something that Christ came, when that fulfillment came that Paul was talking about in Galatians, it was Christ who came and took that curse that was due to us for our failure to be able to keep the law of God. And it was Christ who gives to us his righteousness that he did while fulfilling all of the law of God. So we don't function in terms of the law in any way under the civil and ceremonial law. But as believers who have been recipients by faith of salvation, who have been recipients by faith of the righteousness of Christ, who have been united to Christ by faith, we do relate to the law. And we relate to the law in the sense that now that we have been given all of those wonderful gifts by Christ, we react out of gratitude and we look to the law of God to show us how we ought to behave in light of the reality of the salvation that he has given to us. So coming, as many people want to do, to this passage and saying, how do I get a better relationship with my family? Well, I just need to obey the law of God, is a complete and utter butchering of the particular text that we've had before us. First of all, as believers in the new covenant, we've never had any relation to the civil or ceremonial law. And our only relationship in and of ourselves to the moral law was that we utterly failed at it. And now, as believers in Christ, we receive by faith the righteousness of Christ, and he took upon him the penalty due to our sin. And if we are not those who have been recipients of the grace of God, then we stand as lawbreakers. Again, you don't have any obligation to keep the civil or ceremonial law, but you don't need those obligations. You failed miserably enough at the moral law that you have had to keep. And the only way to deal with that failure is to look to faith, look to Christ in faith. It's like that, do you remember when the people of Israel rebelled and there was the serpent that was set up in their midst and the serpent on the staff, and to stop the snake bites, to not die from the snake bites, they had to look up at the serpent? Well, that's a picture. That's a picture of the work of Christ. To not die the death that we are due to die for breaking the law, we must look up to Christ in faith, to the perfect work that He has created, and to the fact that He and only He can take upon Him the curse that is due to us unless we're going to take it ourselves. So the gospel according to Malachi is the gospel according to God. And to read it in any other way is to not understand the true nature of the gospel, is to not understand the true nature of the law, and to not understand the true nature of the covenants, how we relate to those things, and ultimately how we relate to Christ. So may God grant us the grace, may God grant us the understanding, the eyes, ears, to see and hear the truth of His gospel, to delight in it and it alone, and to look for Him for all of the blessings that He has promised to His people. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You. We thank You so much for the work that You have done on our behalf. We cannot imagine what an eternity of cursing under Your wrath would be like. And we thank You that it is not necessary that we know what that is like, that we can look to You. And we can look to You in faith, and we can repent of our sin, and we can be united to Christ, and we can instead receive the blessings that He has won on our behalf, and He will take away the curse that was due to us. We pray that You would grant us eyes to see, from those of us who may not believe at all to those of us who have believed for a long time, that You would either give us faith for the first time or that You would grow us in our depth of faith and understanding, that we would be able to look to You and to not pretend that there is anything that we can offer to You that is worth anything. We pray that You would bless all that we have heard this day. We pray that You would bless our time of fellowship that is to follow. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.